Given the somber news that dominates the book of Jeremiah, how does one explain the sudden appearance of the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson, your host and study guide author for our series on the book of Jeremiah. My conversation partners are again Dave Thomas and Matilda Fry from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. All right. Let's look at that question. There's so much gloom in Jeremiah, but all of a sudden here, in a couple, three chapters, there's this wonderful good news of the new covenant. How do you explain that?
It's unparalleled, actually, in the Old Testament. There is no other passage that has so much like outlook to the future than this one.
In our very last lesson, we're going to talk about lessons learned, and at that point, I want you to share the most valuable things from Jeremiah. But that has to be, the New Covenant promise, has to be one of my favorite passages of Scripture.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's very hopeful, but doesn't it fall kind of in the same category as many of the other prophetic utterances about restoration?
Yes.
You know, isn't this... A lot of those other promises are tied to time and place. This one is linked to the soul,
yes. Right.
If I can put it that way.
It's very personal.
Yeah.
It's not in the history, embedded in the history of a king or something.
Yeah. Right, yeah, it's wonderful.
But it's the same kind of thing, though. I mean, the prophets say, yes, you're going to go to be destroyed, but if you repent, God will restore you and you'll come back. But this to me is an interesting reflection, because it's almost as if Jeremiah is saying, look, all of that coming back to your homeland is not the point. The point is that I will give you a new heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. We ought to read that one. It's such an amazing passage. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, one of the reasons why that's such a favorite passage for me is I am a rebel. I hate to be told what to do. Dave knows this well. And this is a time, it tells us.
I keep trying.
I know. But nobody's going to tell us what to do. No one will say, know the Lord, or teach one another, because they will all know me. It's going to be spontaneous, second nature.
The covenant is an act of God, or is the result of the actions of God.
Yep. And it just becomes second nature. So I think that's wonderful. So come back to my question. You may not have an answer for this, but Matilda, you mentioned it's highly unusual in the Old Testament. Why did it end up here?
Well, the God who in the beginning of the book of Jeremiah says, I will break down, I will destroy, I will send you into captivity, he now becomes the God who heals, who binds, and who brings new life. And his way of restoration is not to cover up a wound, but to restore, to renew life from the essence in from inside, which is the heart that he mentions here.
You know, I just had a wild thought as I was looking at here, because the book of Jeremiah is put together by the Jeremiah Estate.
Mm.
It's possible that the inspired editors may have augmented his somber message with some good news stuff, see? And there it is, see? You don't have to know who the author was to see it as God's word.
I don't know how to answer your question about why it's there. I'm just glad it is, and it's a remarkable, remarkable promise. I thought you were going to raise the question of how does the new covenant relate to the old covenant, but that's an old discussion.
Well, that's another question which I think we need to raise, because there are a lot of people who say Old Testament is Old Covenant, New Testament is New Covenant, and that, I think, totally misunderstands. This is a promise in Jeremiah's day. It's not one that separates law from grace.
Yeah. No, it doesn't.
It's, in fact, when we talk about covenant, doesn't Jeremiah have a lot to say about the Sinai covenant?
But I also think the Sinai covenant, you know, people often say, well, the Israelites said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and they turn it into a covenant.
Of works.
That I can earn my, ingratiate myself with God. I don't read it that way.
I don't either.
No.
In fact, I think, what else could they have said?
Yes.
I mean, to expect them to give a Pauline righteous by faith answer, no, we can't do this, we can only do it with your help, that's nonsense.
I think even in the days when there were animal sacrifices going on, that people understood it was a ritual, that I'm not here earning anything, I'm here participating in a ritual that exonerates me or establishes a right standing with my God. That's how I think. Now, I mean, if you're really into ritualism, then it becomes different. Yeah. But I think that, I mean, I read recently about why, I always wondered why sacrifices, why all these sacrifices, and the author had an interesting statement that in ancient times, people thought that by sacrificing the life of an animal, you were releasing some energy that would go to the God to precipitate action in harmony of this. And he claimed there were two kinds of sacrifices, that the gods who were up above, they sent smoke, and you know, but the ones who were in the netherworld, they buried the sacrifices. See, so interesting article.
Well, there's, you know, there are passages in Jeremiah where God actually says, I didn't tell you about sacrifices. That wasn't my idea.
You know, I don't like them.
Is it possible that here in this new covenant that God is talking about, that it's actually not in the sense that it is a different one, that has not, that is not the same or has nothing to do with the old one, but God himself takes now full responsibility of this covenant here, and he even ascribes it to himself when this covenant is not kept, if it's broken, God will forgive.
Yes.
It's not on the people's side. It's not the people's need to, or always on their commandment to to follow the decree. But this covenant is solely God's work. The other one was just the same, built on a relationship between God and the people in the same way. I am your God, you are my people. Just like this one also. But on the other side, the people took it upon themselves to follow, and they changed it into something else that God never intended to. Mm-hmm. Now, here God even takes even that away from the people.
It's fascinating how you'll find the interplay between human responsibility and divine grace.
Mm.
See? And this is a classic example, and they're sprinkled throughout there. You know, sometimes the Lord cracks the whip and says, you guys ought to obey.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other times say, it's not a thing you can do.
Yes.
And this one's here. He says, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them.
Mm-hmm.
See, God was faithful. The people broke it.
Yeah.
And he's not saying here, well, as soon as you guys get faithful, we'll come back. No. He says, I will write my law on their hearts.
Yes.
And I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
And that's something we link to conversion, isn't it,
yep.
as Christians?
And that last tagline is one which I often ponder, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins
more.
See, when you come into God's presence, he tosses your sins into the depths of the sea. And that's one of the things that's just really such a great joy.
You know, which triggers a thought in my mind, Alden, that, you know, I sorrow when I go to worship services and never hear any mention of the need for confession.
Yeah.
In some religious communities, confession is built right into the cycle of life, but in the evangelical communities and so forth, that you almost never hear about confession. And I love to hear somebody collectively pray for the, not only the confession of our sins, but for the forgiveness of them, because certainly from a biblical perspective, sins are real. They have weight.
Yep.
They weigh you down, and you know, to have them thrown in the sea and forgotten is the sense that you get that my sins are gone is marvelous.
Yep.
I mean, we rob ourselves of that by never talking about confession.
And you know, David, I come back to these, as we've talked about our various experiences, the differences in our experience. You made a comment to me once that that you saw that my experience with God started with the goodness of God, and mm-hmm. I was deepening my sense of mm-hmm. sinfulness of humankind, whereas yours, you know, was awakening to the plight of humanity.
The plight of man, yeah.
And as we come together as a community and experience these differences, I think the fact that we have these differences can be illuminating.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's really very important.
Now, isn't the book of Hebrews in the New Testament taking this passage and then talking about that total change that happens from that old to the new with Christ in there? And it places it also in the context of come to the throne of grace.
Yes.
And lay down all the burdens.
But, you know, there's language, and I just checked that as I was getting ready for this one. The book of Hebrews uses language that, I'd like to have a talk with the author at some point, because he talks about the old one being flawed.
Mm.
And it's amazing, you'll find these passages like Peter in Acts 15, where he says, a burden which neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear. And those are God-given laws, see. So I think as long as one works on the basis of command, that potential for exasperation is there. You know, Paul gives at the end of Romans 7, you know, who will deliver me from this body of death? So I think that's a fair thing. We have just a few minutes more, and I would like to press just a bit more this idea of a permanent covenant as related to the changing covenants. Do you have any words of insight on that score? You know, you've got the Adamic covenant, you've got the Noahian covenant, you've got Abraham, Sinai, and the covenant to David. But they're all the same covenant, or are they?
Well, maybe here it's again true when we say God takes works with the people in the place where they are.
Uh-huh.
So with Abraham, he binds himself to him in that situation where Abraham lived, with David in his time.
Yeah.
And with us, he does it in a similar way.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But throughout, there is a constant with God.
I like that.
Yeah. There is a constant of God always coming, going after us, and taking us.
And there is back. A sense, which many Old Testament scholars say, this is not a new in sense of brand new, it's a renewal of the covenant. So you don't see a new one as over against the old, it's a renewal of the one that's always been there.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's very important. Well, next week we come to back to Egypt again. My thanks to both of you for helping us with our topic this week. My thanks to David Olson, our program engineer, to all of you for listening in for The Good Word. I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.